that are kind of off to your right. And as we walk by the first one, we look over, we don't see anything, coast is clear. But then we kind of get past it just a little bit. And as we get past that cul-de-sac, we look over our shoulder, and the lights come on, and that car was sitting in the cul-de-sac. Lights come on, kind of revs its engine a little bit, but not trying to make too big of a scene. And so what happens if this is my buddy, no, it'd be on this side. This is my buddy Cameron. This is me. We look over our shoulders. We see the car come on, and the car starts moving forward, comes to the edge of the cul-de-sac, and we start walking a little bit faster. And then it turns out of the cul-de-sac. It's probably 75 yards away from us or so. I promise you, this is what my buddy Cameron did. He's here. I'm here. He says, dude, this is not good. This is not going to go well. Pushes me, and he takes off running. Like, he pushes me down on the ground, and he takes off running. I'm like, what is going on here? I try to get up. I feel like Fred Flintstone, like, feet are moving, but I'm not going anywhere. And we take off sprinting as fast as we can up the hill. And he's got a good head start on me, probably about 15 yards in front of me. And I will tell you this right now, there's no shame in admitting this, I'm not a very fast guy. And Cameron's not particularly fast. He was more of a distance runner, but he's just generally faster than I was, but not on this night. He was about 15 yards in front of me, and something kicked in like turbo. I don't know if I'd had enough Snickers or what, but I took off past him. We cut through a couple of neighbors' yards, went behind some stuff, but as soon as we take off running, this car speeds up, like puts the gas down. And so we have to weave in and out of people's backyards. The car starts driving slower, looking for us. And where we're at this point is we've weaved through some of these backyards. We're hiding behind a bush, and Cameron's house is about 50 yards over there, but we've got to cross the street. And so we're talking like, what do we do, man? Do we just, like, we're not going to stay here. What do we do? And so we see the car off at a distance, and we both just decide, let's do it. Let's go. And so we take off running as fast as we can across the street. I promise you, I've never run faster since or before. I could have gotten a college scholarship if that was the only time I had ever been clocked. I was moving. We bust through the door, slam the door shut, wake up his parents and get in trouble for that. But we're like, hey, we're not dead, so this is a win. And Cameron's dad was like, well, you might be dead here in a minute if you wake me up again. So you might have had better luck out there. This car then saw where we were, pulled up in front of his house, stayed there for about 60 seconds until a few lights came on in the house, and then peeled out and floored it and got out of our neighborhood. So who these people were, I have no idea. It was probably just some people goofing off. I don't know who it was, but we were pretty sure that Jason was driving that car. That's what we thought was happening. We thought we were dead. For sure, and we were legitimately scared to death. Now, maybe we psyched ourselves out just a little bit, but that was, for me, like, that was scary. I was really, really scared. And there's something that kicks in inside of all of us, this kind of fight or flight type of thing, and for us it was flight because we had no idea what we were messing with, but it's this instinct for survival. This instinct to take care of ourselves and to make sure that we're going to live through this Halloween night and we live to see November the 1st because we had candy we needed to eat and we weren't going to be denied. And there's just something that kicks in at that moment. These survival instincts is something that's in all of us. Now, maybe it works in different levels and it works in different ways, but it's there for all of us. And psychologists will tell you that it's the fundamental drive in us that shapes and drives all our others. This will to survive and this will to live. It rules us. It's the tyranny of self-preservation. This unflinching demand that everything we do move in some way to either protect us or to fulfill us, to either keep us safe or to promote what we would consider to be a better part of our lives, the tyranny of self-preservation. The problem with the tyranny of self-preservation is that even though it can help us and it can save us, very often, in fact, most often, I think, in our flesh, it can lie to us as well. And it can lead us down a very dangerous path. So turn with me to Numbers 13. What we're going to look at is this story of Joshua and Caleb. And we're going to see how this tyranny of self-preservation, this instinct in us all, got the nation of Israel in some big trouble and how it lied to them very clearly. So Numbers chapter 13, going to read and give a little commentary, read, give a little commentary. That's how we're going to go for the rest of the morning, I think. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, for which I am going to give the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness to Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Then skip down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into Negev and to the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." We'll stop there. So basically what has happened is God tells Moses to send out the scouting party into Canaan. Go out there, tell us what is there. This is the land that you've been promised. Just go see what it is that we're up against so that we can prepare properly. God has given us this land. We just want to know what's there. So all they were supposed to do is report back what they had seen. Bring back a little sampling of the land, give an idea of what was ahead of them, give an idea of what this land promised. That's all they needed to do. This was clear. This should be an easy mission. You go, you take care of it, you come back. Quick in, quick out. They did their 40 days and they came to report back. And look with me in verse 27. And here's their report. And they told him, "We came to this land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." So that's the bare facts. No judgment given there. Yeah, it's a good place, but there's all these people that are there. And they're strong, and they're there, so that's the facts. No controversy. The question is, what will the people of Israel now do with this information? What do they do with it? How do they respond? So verse 30. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in there are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and we seemed to them.'" So Caleb says, "Let's go. Let's roll. Let's go get these guys. This is our land. Let's go." But the other spies, they weren't so sure. For them, they had seen what was ahead of them. They knew that they were outnumbered. They knew that they were outclassed, that these guys were bigger, they were stronger, they were faster, they were tougher, their cities were fortified, and they probably couldn't take them. So for them, to go take these lands, to go challenge these people was insanity. It might as well have been suicide. To go against these people was to make a decision that they felt would fly in the face of any reasonable, prudent, rational action. It was the absolute wrong thing to do. Now let's pretend we don't know how this story goes. Let's just pretend we are them. And we're there in that place, and you evaluate. These people are bigger, stronger, faster, and they are probably nastier than we are. They can take us. Their cities are better fortified. We don't have a way to really challenge them in our own strength. Do you say, "Let's attack"? Probably not. Probably not. So let's not be too tough on them. For that matter, this decision that these people had to make, that the nation of Israel had to make, is the same decision that you make 100 times a day in your life, maybe more. You evaluate your options. You choose the option that is most likely to mean survival, and if at all possible, to bring you joy and happiness. That's the choice you make. So every day you evaluate your life, you evaluate your options, you choose the option that you think will ultimately bring you the most joy and will enable you to survive. You may hate your job, but you need the paycheck. So you go to work. You see how that works? This is what we all do. We all make the same decision every day. We make the choice to survive. Because that innate sense of survival and self-preservation governs everything we do. For Israel, this means they need to stay away from the big dudes. They need to stay away from the guys that are stronger than they are. And it's a pretty clear choice. It's a pretty clear choice. I know Caleb's saying, let's go, but every village has an idiot. And right now, Caleb is that idiot, right? Right now, Caleb looks like a fool because he's saying, make a choice that means death. So they're like, Caleb, you know what? You're a good guy. We like you. You can go back to your tent now. We're going to stay here. We're good. And so there's always this guy in every camp, right? The guy that just wants to argue. The guy that just wants to take the contrary position. Well, this was Caleb at this point, and they're just going to ignore him. And you make the choice. They make the choice that seems to them that means they will succeed and they will be happy. And it's at this moment in this story, and that same moment in your own life, it's at this moment that the tyranny of self-preservation goes to work. The absolute sovereign rule of self-preservation in our lives that leads us to make a choice that we believe to be good, smart, rational, and safe. This is what our parents have brought us up to do. Don't be an idiot. Don't be foolish. Don't be dumb. Make a good decision. Make the right decision. Live safe. Be protected. Succeed. Prosper. This is what they've told us to do. And this is what Israel does. It's so instinctive. And it's just what they're doing. They're trying to survive. The part that we don't see is that while this tyranny of self-preservation seems to be logical, and it seems to be the most reasonable choice that our hearts and our minds drive us to, it's almost always a lie. Or at least the way that we see it and the way that we apply it, it's almost always a lie. Our hearts and our minds are conditioned to believe the lie because we believe that we are pursuing happiness. We believe that we are pursuing safety, comfort, and ease, and we associate those things all together. If we are protected, we will be happy. And if we are happy, then we will survive and we will thrive. The need to protect ourselves drives us to make decisions that are fully contrary to actual joy in this life. The need to protect ourselves and this need to feel safe will drive us to make decisions that are completely contrary to finding that joy we think we will find. Let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Caleb, and And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into his land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So Joshua and Caleb stand up and say, don't do this. Don't make this choice. Caleb now has an ally in his position. And he says, don't make this choice. You're making a choice based on fear. You're making a choice based because you're convinced that we can't win. But this land is amazing. It is full of goodness. It is full of everything that we were told it would have and that God has promised to us. You're making a bad choice. Stop being worried. Stop being afraid. Stop being convinced that you can't win. Look around and remember what God has promised. Have faith, not fear. And this is where we see things get turned on their head. And things are completely counterintuitive for us. You see, our minds assess the information, process the possible outcomes, and then make a choice based on these outcomes. That's simple. This is how you make a decision, right? This is how you process things. You see what it is, you process the outcomes, you choose which direction to go based on those outcomes. The outcomes that are the most desirable are the ones that will win the day. We think this means we've done the right thing. But what we see here with Joshua and Caleb is that they saw the truth and that we have, in fact, believed the lie. And the great lie is that Satan has gotten people to believe that since the very beginning. Satan has gotten people to believe this since the very beginning, since Adam and Eve, is that the wise choice is the choice that is most about ourselves, that is most about protecting ourselves, the most about self-preservation. Satan has gotten us to believe that that is the wise choice, the one that puts us first, the one that exalts us into that position of first place, the one that puts us before everything else. That's how he began with Adam and Eve. He said, "Are you sure God wants the best for you? Are you sure that that's what God said? God just doesn't want you to be wise like he is. Just eat the fruit, Eve, and then you'll be wise just like God is. That's the right decision to make because that's the one that puts you first." And so it has gone, and so sin reigns in every one of our lives ever since then. We constantly make decisions based on that criteria. What's in it for me? What's best for me? What's best for me in this moment? Joshua and Caleb are begging the people of Israel to stop thinking like this. To stop living and to stop losing their faith and to start living as though they trusted God. Live in faith, trust, and the boldness that God has called us to. Joshua and Caleb are saying, don't buy the lie that says you can't beat these guys. Don't buy the lie that says happiness is found by living in fear and making a choice with yourself at the center. Don't buy that lie. So how do they respond to Joshua and Caleb? Verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The choice was made. They had rejected the direction of Joshua and Caleb and had done so with violence and with authority. They said, "We are not going in this direction. We don't trust you guys." And see, this is the way our hearts work. When something threatens us and threatens our survival, threatens our perceived happiness, threatens us sitting at the center, we respond with at least a couple of things, and you can see this if you read the whole account. They grumble and they complain, and then they violently attack that thing that threatens them. And this is our response time and time and time again. Who were these two men to challenge their primal drive to survive? Anyone that would threaten their chance for survival must be eliminated. The people did not listen to the godly men. And it was a tragic choice built on a lie. You see, anytime that your own self-preservation and your own self-fulfillment drive your decision-making process, you are in very dangerous territory. Because when our decisions are based on those factors, they are made almost exclusively with us and our happiness as the chief end of our decision. Our lives are built around us to maximize our perceived happiness. We are at the top. We are the king sitting on the throne. And what Joshua and Caleb are shouting is, people of Israel, your happiness is not found by sitting here. It's not found by retreating here. It's not found by sitting over here living in fear. That feels like happiness because it feels safe, but I'm telling you, this is not where you find joy. This is not where you find happiness. This is not where you find any of that. You find true joy, not by protecting yourself, but by risking yourself and all that you have for the glory of God. You do not exalt in your own safety and your own glory, but you exalt in the God who brought you here and who will deliver you and who will go before you in these battles. That's where true joy will be found. Do you want the milk and honey? Do you want to taste the sweetness of God's promises? Then you can't sit back here with yourself as king, just trying to protect yourself all the time. You're choosing a weak, fleeting pleasure for the deep, abiding treasure of God. Do you see the difference? When you make a decision based on protecting yourself at all times, you never get to go to that place where God is calling you. You never get to trust in Him. That faith never gets exercised, and instead, you sit back here trusting in your own analysis of the situation. Time and time again, we see this story play out in Scripture. And the driving factor is the same every time. In Scripture, where we see it play out in the examples that are before us, what drives people is not their own self-preservation, but instead an unabashed faith in the power and the glory of God over and above their own safety. Esther says, if I perish, I perish. As she pursues the king on behalf of her people. Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, in Philippians. And Jesus said, this is my commandment that you have, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus lived it out and showed us what it means to trust God even when you know it will crush you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you see how this plays out? Every one of these people, Esther, Paul, Jesus, Caleb, Joshua, their response is, I'm not worried about protecting myself. I'm worried about following God first. If I die, I die. And to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Jesus says that no one can do anything greater than giving up his life for his friend. There's no self-preservation in that. Jesus says, let this cup pass. But ultimately, let not my will, but your will be done, Father. Jesus was not governed by the tyranny of self-preservation. He was governed by the glory of God and by exalting in Him. So where are you at this morning? What is your rubric for how you make decisions? Who sits at the throne? What's at the top? What saves me? What protects me? Or what we think will save us? What we think will keep us safe. This is what it means for us to take up our cross every day. We die to our desires. We die to our own needs, our wants, even our own hopes and dreams. And we die to our self-preservation. Because you see, ultimately, this is the lie of self-preservation. It promises life. But instead, it delivers a slow, painful, empty death. The people of Israel were marked by their complaining, by their fear, by their lack of faith. You want to know how much you've bought into the lie of self-preservation? How much do you complain? How much do you whine? How much do you just get ticked off when things don't go your way? How much do you get aggravated whenever you feel like certain things should be certain ways and they're not that way, and it causes you pain or problems or suffering or something in your day that is not where you want it to be? How much do you complain? And how much do you live from a place of fear? That's what drives our fears. This idea that we are the most important thing and everything must move to protect us at the center of this. Do you want to stop living in fear? Then get off the throne. Quit buying the lie of self-preservation. If you know the story of the people of Israel, you know what happens next. They're rebuked for their lack of faith and for their fear, and they're left to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Where their self-preservation that they thought was buying them happiness and freedom and safety instead bought them misery, pain, and a complete lack of happiness compared to the land flowing with milk and honey that could have been theirs. And here's the lie of self-preservation and the counterintuitive nature of the Christian faith. Self-preservation says, save yourself, but not Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Self-preservation promises happiness, but it delivers death. But our voluntary death, our removing us from the throne, putting God there, and trusting in Christ, that is where true happiness is found. Because we no longer live building everything in our lives, our families, our friends, our churches, our jobs, everything built around keeping us safe, and then our world is shattered whenever something happens and we still have to suffer. Our world isn't built around that anymore. Now we can say, if I die, I die. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Because death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Suffering is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Pain is not the worst thing that can happen for us. Because the goal of our lives is not self-preservation anymore. It's glorifying God, exalting in Him, trusting in Him, and living in that faith. Everything in Jesus said, don't go. But he knew that he was doing God's will. And he knew that in that moment he needed to follow through, and self-preservation could not be what governed him. Instead, he followed the plan. And in that moment, he exposed our self-preservation for the lie that it is. And he taught us the meaning of love, the fulfillment, of happiness, of joy. And this is the truth of who God is. And the lie that is our own desire to save ourselves. We trust in Him for our salvation because we ultimately will fail to save ourselves every single time. You cannot build enough walls around you to keep you safe. You cannot build enough walls around you to preserve yourself. That sovereign tyranny that reigns over you will not accomplish what it says it must accomplish. So this morning, my encouragement, my challenge to you is to live from a place of faith. If you're here, you're not a Christian, if you haven't come to Christ and you're still living as though you are on the throne, you will fail yourself, and you know it. You know you can't deliver. I don't have to convince you of that. If you're honest with yourself, you know you can't deliver and that you fail yourself constantly. Christ will not fail us. So often when you hear that in so many churches these days, when you hear that Christ will not fail us, what they're telling you is that if you come to Christ, everything will be okay. I'm not telling you that. He won't fail us because what's at the top of the list for us when you follow Him isn't us. It's Him. and he will remain faithful to himself. And as long as you are about glorifying him, he will never fail. And on that day, when you come before Christ, we don't ever talk about this, but there will be a day when you will have to give an account. And the question will be, who's on your throne? Who did you live for? Did you buy the lie of self-preservation? Or did you live for Christ? And is he your king? And is he the one that you're trusting? That day will come. And I hope that your answer is, I trust in him and him alone. I took up my cross and followed him as best I could. And I trust in him in every moment. And I trust him now. Get off the throne. Quit trying to save yourself. And trust in the only one that can save you. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the faith of Joshua and Caleb. I thank you that they stood there in front of the whole nation and they said, we can do this. We trust in God. I pray that we can have that same faith. That when everything within us says, save yourself, we throw ourselves at the mercy of Christ and we say, Christ, you save me. Because I cannot save myself. May we not trust in our own strength, our own righteousness, our own good deeds, or anything like it, but may we trust in God and in God alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.